The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. This is one of those great texts that give us a glimpse of heaven and the worship that takes place in heaven. The first part of Romans 7 gives us the 144,000, which I've argued is actually a picture of the church. It reads as a military census. It's the church in the wilderness. It's the church that is on earth. It's the church militant. And then the next vision, John sees another picture. I would say that it's the same group of people, just expanded in a very real sense, to include every saint, an innumerable multitude. And there they are, and they are worshiping. And as they worship, there's a chain reaction in heaven. True worship is contagious. It's hard to be around people that are genuinely worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth and remain unmoved. Truly, a man or a woman must be a stone to be unmoved by worshipers worshiping in spirit and truth. And so this innumerable multitude is worshiping, and the angels and the elders and the four living creatures fall on their face and they begin to worship. And there's this glorious scene. And then we get to verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them," literally just tabernacle over them. "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." I think I've read this text at gravesides more than any other text, because it is this glorious picture of the provision that God makes for his people. We begin in verse 13, and the elder asks a question. Now, if you have the New American Standard, I don't know what the ESV does, but it says one of the elders answered, saying to me, and then he asks a question. That actually is just a common, what would be called a Semitism or a Hebraism. It's just John kind of is following the way the Old Testament would state something. And the question that the elder asks is, who are these clothed with white robes and from where have they come? A very important question, right? But it's not the first question that's been asked in the book of Revelation. You might remember a strong angel in chapter 5 comes forth and asks with a very loud voice, who is worthy to come and to take the seal? Or to take the scroll and to break the seals and open the scroll. So here, this angel asks a question, and John wisely says, "My Lord, you know." Okay. It is interesting to see the parallels in this text with the book of Ezekiel. And right out of the gate, at the beginning of this text, you have a connection with the book of Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel 37, God actually, the Spirit takes Ezekiel and shows him the valley of dry bones. So we wonderfully live in the desert, and if you ever go out deer hunting, you will find bones, cow bones, dead deer. Very rarely do you find a carcass intact. They're spread all over. A lot of times they're bleached from the sun. And there's one thing that stands out when you see dry bones. Death. So Ezekiel sees this valley of dry bones. And the Lord says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And of course, Ezekiel says, "Is this a trick question?" He actually doesn't say, "Is this a trick question?" But he might know that his common sense answer may not be correct. And so what does he do? He answers exactly the way that John answers here. "Lord, you know." Right? "You know. This innumerable multitude, Lord, you know who they are." And the answer that comes is, "And he said to me," verse 14, "these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that John could have answered the question, but he felt it was probably the better part of wisdom and humility to defer to the elder who asked. And so the answer is, this innumerable multitude that's worshiping and praising God, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. So how dependent is the book of Revelation on the book of Daniel? And the answer is, it's heavily dependent on the book of Daniel. Chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." And so Daniel foretells of a time that's coming that will be a time of unprecedented distress, unprecedented tribulation. What's interesting is that John has already told us, using language from Daniel, that that time is near. Right? Jesus will say something very similar in Matthew chapter 24. He will say that the great tribulation of those days will be unprecedented. Now, many of us have been conditioned to think of the Great Tribulation as either simply the last 7 years of human history prior to the millennium, or the last 3.5 years prior to the millennium. And I want to say that I think that that is misreading the book of Revelation. When John says these are those who have come out of the great tribulation, the great tribulation is the time between the times. The great tribulation is the time between the first advent and the second advent. It is the inter-advent period. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16 and verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." When Paul and Barnabas go and return to the churches that they have planted in Acts chapter 14, they go back to the churches that they had planted, and this was the message by which they encouraged the disciples. Acts 14:22, they encouraged them saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. John has already identified himself and his readers. In fact, back in the very first chapter of Revelation, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in what? In the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm a fellow partaker of the tribulation. Now, to be sure, in the time between the times, or what we could call the inter-Advent period, tribulation, you can say two things about it. One, tribulation is not some sort of monolithic experience worldwide for the Church of God. In other words, there is a sense in which tribulation fluctuates and has varying degrees. Okay. So, when Christians, let's say, in North Korea, hear that they're going to escape the tribulation by the rapture, they probably say, you've got to be kidding. There are areas in the world where the intensity of tribulation is higher than other areas of the world. There are areas of relative peace. There are areas of intense tribulation. And, of course, there are areas that fall somewhere in between. The idea of tribulation here, as in the book of Revelation, is not just simply the trials of the Christian life, but it is the fierce opposition that comes to us from the world against our faith. There's another thing that you can say about the Great Tribulation, and that is that as this world goes on, that tribulation intensifies. Okay. Now, that may have been hard to imagine if you were living in the first century and all of your relatives had been sold into slavery or fed to lions. But worldwide, the tribulation will intensify. And so, I mentioned this to the men on Saturday. I think if I read my Bible correctly, that you have a simultaneous things getting worse and worse in this world, but also we have a very optimistic view of the spread of the gospel and the advance of God's kingdom. Both of those things run together, and they're not in antithesis to each other. Light shines brightest in the darkness. Right. So in some ways we despair because of great tribulation. And in other ways, we realize that though this world be oft so wrong, God is the ruler yet. So Greg Beale makes a couple of observations. He says the use of the definite article, the Great Tribulation, indicates that this is the latter day tribulation prophesied by Daniel and also by Christ, rather than just another general occasion of tribulation. Then he says this tribulation is not confined to the days immediately preceding Christ's return, but commences with the birth of the church and continues throughout the church age. So John sees this innumerable multitude, and the elder says these are those who have come out of the Great Tribulation. In other words, these are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation purified and having endured. You do realize The tribulation purifies the faith of the saints. Okay? Tribulation purifies the faith of the saints. And by the way, that goes for all kinds of tribulation. It goes for the personal trials and afflictions that we experience. And you can see this, for instance, Romans 5, 3 to 5, 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Our faith is being purified through these trials so that it comes out to the praise of Jesus Christ in the last day. Daniel 11:35, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. There's a refining, there's a purging that makes us purer. All of us know this instinctively. So, on the one hand, we're told to pray for kings and rulers and those in authority so that we can live a peaceful, tranquil life, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we definitely should do that. But we also know that when there are times of tribulation that come upon the church, that oftentimes the church is purified through that and the church grows through that, and God does amazing things in the midst of that. Well, what can be said on the macrocosmic scale of the church can also be said on the microcosmic scale of your own life. When have you grown the most? It's not when everything is sunshine and rainbows and you count your blessings one by one. The time that we grow the most is when we're in the furnace of affliction. And we're in trials that are designed to purify our faith. And so here's this multitude. And John says, or the elder says, they've come out of the great tribulation. They endured. They persevered as the true Israel of God. And then the description goes further, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now you do understand this is one of those wonderful apocalyptic images in Revelation. If I had a white robe and I went and let's see, there's really no good. Let's say I went to Charlie and just like knocked him in the head and he's bleeding all over. And so I tip him upside down and I'm trying to wash this robe and make it white with Charlie's blood. What are the chances? Well, zero. Okay. Blood stains and it doesn't stain white. But here's the wonderful thing about the book of Revelation is that John doesn't let such images that seem to conflict stop him for a second. Because the image of washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb goes back to the very idea of being cleansed by blood. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white like wool. This is the imagery of Scripture. You see the same image in Zechariah chapter 3 and Joshua's dirty clothes. And the image is being cleansed. It's being forgiven. So here you have a white robe that's been washed white because of the blood of the Lamb. And so the picture is a person who's been forgiven, but also the white robe washed in the blood of the Lamb is given to those who do what? Who have persevering faith. Revelation 3, verses 3 and 4, those who overcome are given a white robe. Now, you have to understand that those aren't two different things. being washed, cleansed, and forgiven, and then overcoming. Those aren't two things. Those who are washed and cleansed and forgiven are the ones who overcome. And they overcome because they've been washed and cleansed and forgiven. All right. Now, here's this wonderful picture. And, you know, I can't help. We've already seen this back in verse 9, right? They're clothed in white robes. And here it's specific that they're white because they've been made white in the blood of the Lamb. And you think of all those wonderful old hymns that we sing, and some that are from other traditions. But, you know, are you washed? Are you washed in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Right. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It flows to the highest mountain. It reaches the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day will never lose its power. Great songs about the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. And so here is this multitude, and they're in white robes, and those robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And those who have had their robes washed white are those who have come out of that great tribulation. And notice verse 15, then it says, and for this reason, they are before the throne of God. For this reason. What reason? Because they've had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they have overcome so as to come out of the great tribulation. In other words, these are the very ones who are able to stand in a way that those at the end of the sixth seal cannot stand. Those at the end of the sixth seal realize that the wrath of God and of the Lamb has come upon them, and they're calling for the rocks to cry out. These are those who have had their robes washed white, which means that there is no wrath for them. That's why they stand before the throne. No wrath. The faith that God gave to them was a persevering, enduring faith that crosses the finish line by the grace of God to the glory of God. And so because of this, they're standing before the throne of God. The wrath of God's been satisfied. Their sins have been forgiven. They have real faith. You do realize that that's a pretty good summation of what it is to be a Christian. The wrath of God has been satisfied on your behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. And your sins are forgiven. When I was younger, and I would preach, I would often feel this burden to preach in such a way so as to make sure everybody understood the cost, the commitment, following Christ. And so I often would preach with a laser-like focus of conviction. Just to make sure nobody left thinking they were a Christian when they weren't. Okay. Now, there's a place for that. I have scriptural warrant for that. As long as the end of the Sermon on the Mount is in the Bible, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. As long as, but examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, is still in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Then we have warrant to preach sermons that deal with self-examination and so forth. But the older I have become, which is still really not very old, I'm quite young. The older I have become, the more value I've seen in being able to simply say this, child of God, your sins are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Real Christians who have real faith and fall into real sin don't need a preacher to beat them up. Okay. If you have the Holy Spirit, He knows how to beat you up better than I ever could. Okay? Now, if I preach a convicting sermon here in Romans 7, don't come up to me and say, oh, I wanted you to tell me my sins were forgiven. All right, I will. Okay? But here's the thing, is that God's people can really be under the burden of sin. And what they need to know is the wrath of God has been satisfied. How much wrath is there left for you, child of God? And the answer is, there is none. And you will stand before the throne of God because the wrath of God has been satisfied on your behalf through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. That's it right there. That's it. And so this glorious multitude stands there, sins forgiven, wrath satisfied, real faith. And then here's the description of them. And they serve him day and night in his temple. So, by the way, you do realize that what is in view here. So the picture is the consummation of all things. This is the totality of the church. This is the totality of God's elect from all time. And here they are and they're serving him. That word serve is a priestly word. It's used in the Septuagint for Levitical service in the tabernacle and later the temple. And so what you see is that this multitude, which no man can number, this is now the ultimate fulfillment of the priesthood of all believers. no longer is serving in his temple day and night, relegated to a small group of people, the sons of Aaron, but rather the anticipation of what was promised right before Sinai, that God would make his people a kingdom and priests, now finds its ultimate fulfillment, and they're serving God day and night. The idea is continually in his temple. It's not a literal temple that's rebuilt somewhere. This is the immediate presence of Almighty God. In fact, I mentioned to you the connection between this text and Ezekiel. Let me just read this to you. Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set them in my sanctuary in their midst, or I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. So by the way, remember, at the end of the book of Revelation, John actually doesn't see something. There's no more temple. Why? Because God and the Lamb are now the temple, right? And boy, there's a whole lot of wonderful biblical theology as to why that's true. I've mentioned this before, but it's always worth mentioning. Don't go looking for some sort of rebuilt temple in Jerusalem as some sort of end time sign that things are near. You have to realize that the tabernacle and the temple were actually reflections of a heavenly reality. It's what the book of Hebrews tells us. And that those earthly pictures of the heavenly reality also then pointed to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Okay? The temple points to Jesus Christ. Destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. All right? And so Jesus Christ is the very dwelling place of God. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of the temple. And now that he has ascended into heaven, his temple, his tabernacle is still on earth. Where? In his church. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So as all of this comes to this magnificent climactic crescendo in heaven, what we're going to find is that the very idea of God dwelling in our midst, he's our God, we are his people, it comes to its most marvelous consummation in such a way that we now actually serve in his temple day and night. And then what's interesting, I think John does this perhaps to avoid any possible confusion. The next line, and the one sitting on the throne shall tabernacle over them. They serve in my temple, I tabernacle over them. Now, this is the consummation. We sing, will our God come to dwell with us again? And we say, he will. He will. Just as sure as the sun came up this morning, he will. And how glorious will that be? Now, there's going to be a list that follows. So you have this picture, white robes, washed in blood, right? And they're serving God in the temple. God tabernacles over them. And then verses 16 and 17, you have a list of images that actually all go back to Old Testament texts of a restored, protected, and provisioned people. Isaiah 49:10, for instance. In fact, if you just look there, if your fingers are tired, I'll read it for you. Isaiah 49. By the way, all of this in Isaiah is messianic, deals with the messianic age. And just notice his language. 49:10. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Okay. That's almost verbatim to what we have here. And so this very idea of they'll never hunger or thirst, where does that end up finding its fulfillment? Well, it ends up finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ in John 6:35. I'm the true bread come down out of heaven. Whoever eats of me will never hunger or thirst ever again. And so as we read this list of provisions and protections, understand this. There is going to be an already and not yet experience of these provisions for God's people. All right. So the first, they shall not hunger or thirst anymore. Already or not yet. Just say yes. Already and not yet. How do I know that? Because John 6 and John 7 have told me that if I come to Jesus as the bread of life, I'll never hunger again. And if I come to Jesus as the bread of life, I'll never thirst again. And then the Spirit that's given in John 7:37 and 38 is given to me so that it becomes springs of living water from within. And so there is this wonderful sense where the one who tabernacles over them protects them from the afflictions of the wilderness. To hunger and to thirst in the wilderness is to be afflicted. He comes and satisfies our souls, and he satisfies our souls right now. But, oh, there is, in fact, coming a day where, see, so here's our problem with the already. Have you come to Jesus as the bread of life and found out that you don't hunger anymore, and you've come to him as living water, and you don't thirst anymore, but then you still find a hankering for other things to eat and drink? Okay, are you tracking with me? Okay, I'm not talking about stopping at Taco Bell. Okay, I'm talking about you've come to the conviction. So what is it to actually be satisfied in Jesus to satisfy our hunger and our thirst? What is that? It's to be able to say with Peter, Lord, where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It is to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is true bread and he alone can satisfy, and he's living water and he alone can satisfy, and the search is over. But I live in this war zone so that I still want to go and eat at sinful Taco Bell. But there's coming a day when you will be so satisfied with Jesus Christ that satisfaction will be utterly complete. No more rivals. No more rivals. Jesus and Jesus only. nor shall the sun fall upon them, nor the heat. By the way, you know, I mean, you know, we complain when it's 102 degrees outside, and you know, we were in St. George a couple weeks ago, whenever it was, and man, it was hot, and it was like, man, this is really miserable. I'll tell you what, you live a nomadic life in the Palestinian desert, then you realize that shade is life. Right? Okay. So, the sun doesn't fall on them, nor the heat. Why? Because they're sheltered. He tabernacles over them. What can afflict them if he tabernacles over them? By the way, this is the same promise in Psalm 121 and verse 6, and the sun will not beat down upon them. And then we have a great because the Lamb, the one in the midst of the throne, shepherds them. It's interesting. That's not exactly the way it's stated in Isaiah 49:10. It just leads them. But who led? Well, shepherds were the ones that led. And so I think it's natural that the very imagery would employ the shepherding imagery. And of course, what you have is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who's in the midst of the throne. He shepherds them. What should come to your mind when you hear that the Lamb shepherds them? By the way, you should actually see one more time where there's a conflict of imagery. Lambs don't shepherd anyone. This lamb does. This lamb does. So what comes to your mind when you hear, and the Lamb will shepherd them? You can say it. I know it's on the mind of some of you. Maybe I'm wishfully thinking. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. So Pastor Wheeler and I left for the airport to Sacramento because they canceled most of the American flights going out of Reno. So we left at about 10 minutes to 2 in the morning to get to Sacramento so he could be there by 4:30. And so we start driving, and Pastor Wheeler is a very wise man, and he realized that he couldn't just fall asleep while I drove, because that might have been the end of the both of us. And for years, he's come up with tunes in his head, made them up, and memorized scripture. So he says, I'm going to sing the song, and you tell me where it's from. Well, Psalm 23 was easy. Right? Why? We love it. The Lord is my shepherd. In light of Revelation 7, in light of John chapter 10, Jesus is my shepherd. Jesus is my great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And in fact, what do you have in the Old Testament? You have this picture of as it were, a resurrected David who's going to shepherd his people like a flock. And of course, what do you have in Revelation 5:5? Jesus is the root of David. And so here he is, he shepherds us, and what does he do? He leads us to the springs of living water. That's explicitly stated in Isaiah 49:10. But then you go to the woman at the well. You remember the woman at the well, right? Every one of us should be able to relate in some way to the woman at the well. All right? Not because you've had five husbands or five wives. Maybe you have. And if so, then you really relate. But all of us can relate to actually being ostracized because of our sin. And so she goes to draw water, not when everybody else is drawing water, but she's going and drawing water all by herself. Why? Because let's just say her reputation makes her an outcast. Jesus says, give me a drink. She's puzzled. How can you as a Jew ask me as a Samaritan, which was actually a secondary issue in the overall scope of things, for a drink, since Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? If you knew who it was that asked you, You would ask him to give you living water so that you never thirst again. You mean there's water that would then enable me not to come back to this well every day? Let's find something to draw water with. This sounds wonderful. And of course, Jesus wasn't talking about water from Jacob's well. He was talking about the Holy Spirit and the springs of the water of life. And so here is this beautiful picture of the good shepherd leading his people to the springs of the water of life. And you know, we need to be led. Right now, you need to be led. Our old dog Buddy, he's a border collie. He is 17 and a half years old. Okay, just for those of you that don't know, that's old. In dog years, that's like twice as old as Vic. And you know, Buddy is, he's blind and he's deaf. And so sometimes you have to kind of gently lead him to get him to go where he's supposed to go. He's 17 and a half. You don't kick him in the rear and say, get moving. You don't grab him by the scruff of the neck and jerk him up. You're gentle. In fact, you just kind of put your hand down along his side and just kind of gently try to get him to stand up. And then you kind of walk him over to where, and he's the Energizer Bunny for sure, because now he runs to his food. I have no idea how. I thought he was going to die 3 days ago. Jesus, our good shepherd, knows all of our weaknesses. He knows all of our frailties. He knows how handicapped we are. And he is a good and a gentle shepherd. And when he has to, he picks up his little lambs in his arms. And then this final phrase is going to meet it again at the end, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Every tear. Every tear. You know what it is to shed a tear in this hard old world? Maybe you're not a crier, but you know what it is to shed a tear in your soul. There's coming a day where every single tear will be wiped away. This promise, by the way, goes right back to Isaiah 25 and verse 8. And God promises, child of God, there's coming a day, not just when there will be no more tears. That's wonderfully true. But where the God of heaven himself wipes away each and every one. And so as we look at this text, we see that the Lamb is really beautifully associated. He's identified with his people as their shepherd. And what does he do? He brings us to safety and to peace and to eternal rest. In a real sense, we pass through the Red Sea and journey through the wilderness, and he, as one more faithful than Moses, leads us right into the promised land. Because of that, we endure great tribulation. You do know that if Jesus is your shepherd, you can endure. You do know that if you have the promise, that he's going to wipe away every tear. And even now, as it were, save your tears in a bottle. You can endure the tears of this present life. And so we endure, and we endure because he sustains us. He satisfies us. And so how does he sustain us? How does he bring us safely home? I'll read it to you. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness. A rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. How does he sustain us until we get to the promised land? He sustains us through the shadow of his cross. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those that are just weary tonight. Lord, maybe not physically, but just spiritually and emotionally, they're just weary. Father, we pray even tonight that you would remind them of all that you've provided for them through their good shepherd, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would even rekindle their hope that there's coming a day where there will be no more tears. Father, we pray that as your people, that we would look forward to that day when we dwell in you, you in us, you tabernacle over us, and everything good and true that has been promised is totally fulfilled. And so, Father, in the midst of this crazy world and this sinful world, we pray tonight, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.